Our scripture passage this morning will be from the Gospel of John, Gospel of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3, we will be reading from verses 16 to 19, but our primary focus this morning will be on verse 16. Again, that's the Gospel of John, chapter 3, 16 through 19. Let us come before the Lord and ask for His help this morning in the reading and the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before You and ask for Your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of Your Word this morning, and we ask, O Lord, that we would have a particular emphasis on the hearing of Your Word this morning. Father, as Your Word is read and Your Son is proclaimed, I pray, O Lord, that Your Spirit would come upon us and bring about conviction and application in an appropriate manner. Father, may Your Son be exalted upon high. May He be worshipped in spirit and truth this morning. We pray in His holy name and in the power of the Spirit. Amen. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. This ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and authoritative Word. 4 days until Christmas. Not like anybody's counting or anything. And if you're like me, then you're on 3 days because you don't count Christmas, because that's the day of. Or if you're really like us, you don't really count today either. So now we're at 2 days, and here's Christmas. Again, not that anyone's counting or anything. Again, I have admitted before you guys that I really enjoy Christmas. We're that family that begins Christmas music, and Thanksgiving hasn't even happened yet. But I really enjoy Christmas. I enjoy every part of Christmas. I like waking up early and going down, and I have to admit, I like presents. I like gifts. Now that I'm older and have children, I love to see their gifts, and I love to see their faces, and I love to see all that they go through, and the opening of presents, and everything, and I get excited. As you all know, we are in the season of Advent. Advent means coming, and it's a season where we reflect on the coming of Christ. We reflect on the fact that Christ came in the flesh, and in that we eagerly anticipate the second coming. We await Christ's glorious return. And so it's a time of preparation. It's a time of reflection. It's a time to remember and to think deeply about the ultimate gift that God has given to His people, the ultimate present that He has given to you and me, the gift of eternal life through redemption in His Son. After all, this is the reason for the season. When I was back home, we went on a little train ride called the Polar Express, and it was based off the book and the movie, and so we were on this train, and we went, and we sang Christmas carols, and I didn't realize how long Jingle Bells was. And we sang about 5 different Christmas carols, Jingle Bells, and a couple other actual, you know, Santa Claus-related hymns, or whatever you want to call them, carols. And then we got to two specifically explicitly Christian hymns, and we were the only ones singing on the train at that point. It kind of highlights for us the way in which our culture has moved when it comes to Christmas. Christmas has become cultural. But again, we're reminded here this morning, and I hope to remind you as we go through John 3:16, that for us, Christmas is about God's gift. For us, Christmas is about God giving His Son to us, a Redeemer, a Savior, to redeem us from our sins. See, God gives good gifts. We see this all over the Scriptures. In Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." James chapter 1, 16 through 17, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God is a giving God because He's a promise-keeping God. And He is a God who promised long before to bring forth His Messiah. John 3:16, in the words of Luther, is a miniature Bible. A miniature Bible. It shows us the extent to which God has truly given to His people. And so this morning I want us to think about three things: the pretext for God's gift, the plan of God's gift, and the purpose for God's gift. The pretext, the plan, and the purpose. I know that John 3:16 is a very familiar verse to all of us in here, but my hope for us is that the familiarity with such a text like John 3:16, it doesn't make us become complacent in our Christian walk. John 3:16 is a text that we ought to be preaching to ourselves daily. It's a text that we ought to be going back to daily. Yes, I know that athletes put it on their bands and other areas on sports, entertainment, and things like that. But for us, this is the heart of the gospel. For us, this is the heart of Christmas. And so this morning, I want us to think about those things: the pretext, the plan, and the purpose. The great and glorious news of salvation through Christ Jesus ought to spur in us. It ought to ignite in us worship and awe for who God is and what He has done for us. A life where we want to please our Lord, and a life where we want to give in service and worship to Him. So with that, let us turn to our first point this morning: the pretext of God's gift. What is the reason? What's the motivation? Why did God give? And John 3:16 opens by saying, "For God so loved the world." The pretext for God's sending forth is His love. "For God so loved the world." Another way that you can translate this is, "God loved the world in such a manner or degree." The construction here in the original language demonstrates both the manner and the intensity, the magnitude of His love for the world. And every good gift comes from the Father, and it flows from His love. Now, we have to understand this. We need to understand that it is love and the flowing of God's love that caused Christ to come in the flesh. See, God's love is not capricious. It's not arbitrary. He doesn't love one day and not love the next day. Again, love is an essential attribute of God. He is love. God is love. And God was love before He had a creation to love, because God loved within himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three persons mutually loving one another in perfect love. So God is the standard of love. In a culture right now where love means whatever you want it to mean, for us as Christians, our standard is always God himself and how God has revealed it in his word to us. And just on a side note for a second, with respect to love and the essential attribute of love, this is really important for us as Christians, as for an apologetic purpose. For we're really the only religion, the only monotheistic religion, that is, religion that believes in one God, that can actually claim this to be true. Any other version of monotheism has to have their God creating something in order to demonstrate love. Well, if a God must create in order to be something, then he is not something already, and he's not God. But our God, the true God, the Christian God, he did not need to create in order to love. He did not need to create in order to show his love. He is perfectly love within himself. 1 John chapter 4. We don't have time this morning to look at it right now, but in your own time, go there and look at that text. It's explicit in that text that God is love and what that means for us. God's love is essential to who he is. We don't change God's love by how we act. God's love is essential. Again, I'm always comforted and assured in God's attributes, that God doesn't change, because I change all the time, and because I do things all the time that displeases God. And to know that God loves and that God has actually demonstrated his love for us. We see that here in our second point, the plan of God's gift. So the pretext, the reason, the motivation is that God loved. And flowing from that love, he gives us his Son. And the plan of God's gift is the giving of his eternal Son. I won't bore you too much with that word there in the Greek. It's a highly debated word. And some new scholarship has popped up that shows, I think, that the best way to translate this word is eternally begotten. I believe the King James Version and the New King James Version translates it that way, where more modern versions translate it his only son or his unique son or something like that. And I only highlight that because I think what John is doing is he's highlighting and he's stressing the fact that this is the eternal Son. This is the eternal Word, the Word of the Father, the Word who was with God in the beginning, the Word who created all things. That beautiful passage in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. John taking us back to creation itself, where God spoke creation into existence. And John is saying that the agent that God speaks forth is Christ himself, the eternal Word. And so he's telling us it is the Son, it is the Word of God whom he gives. God gives us his Son. God gives us the second person of the Trinity to come down, to take on flesh, to take on body and soul. That's his gift to us. Perhaps you can recall times where you woke up on Christmas and you received gifts, and you can recall a specific gift and you loved it, and your memories go back to that. Well, this is God's greatest gift to us. He gives us His Son. One commentator noted, saying that this was perfectly suited for our greatest need. Getting back to our earlier point and the pretext, and talking about God's essential attribute of love and how it's not capricious, how it's not arbitrary, how God just didn't all of a sudden wake up one day and start to love. He is love. Well, likewise, this plan of redemption wasn't arbitrary. God didn't look down at the mass of humanity and see that it was a mess and say, you know what? I don't know what to do. I got to figure something out. It's a mess down there. No, God's plan was from eternity. Ephesians chapter 1 bears this out quite explicitly for us. See, God's not up in the heavens playing chess with us. He's not waiting for us to make a move so then He can think of a move and go back and forth. No, see, that's a picture of the pagan gods. That's a picture of the ancient Near Eastern gods, where they're always reacting to what we're doing. But our God, the true God, is a God who planned from eternity to bring forth His Son to redeem His people. Christ was not an afterthought in God's plan. He wasn't. He was the plan. He was the gift that He would give to His people. And He is the greatest gift that He could ever give us, because Christ, being the second person of the Trinity, is of infinite worth and value. He's of infinite worth and value because He is the second person of the Trinity. The incarnation, the fact that Christ came in the flesh, if you know your early church history, you know that the first 400 years of the early church was a time where the church really battled through what that looked like, battled through and formulating the right doctrines concerning who Christ is, His divinity and His humanity, and how both are very true to who Christ is. Two natures in one person. So many times I think that we think that Jesus is a human person, and that God just kind of comes and lives in Him. And that's who Jesus is. But that's not who Jesus is. That's not what John is saying. What he's saying is the one who came, the one who lived, the one who ate, the one who drank, the one who slept, the one who had friends, the one who was mocked, the one who was spat at, the one who died, the one whose body laid in a grave, the one who is raised from the dead, is the eternal Son who came in the flesh. And He did that for us. He did that because that was God's plan. He did that because that was what was needed. We needed someone to come and do what we could not do and what we do not want to do in our sin. And that leads us to our third and final point this morning: the purpose of God's gift. The purpose of God's gift. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That whoever believes in Him should not perish. Now that word should not perish, that ought to stop us. We hear something like that, we ought to sit there and think for a moment what that means. What does it mean that we shall not perish? See, oftentimes I think we think that we were in some sort of state of neutrality when Christ came, that we just needed somebody to come and tip the scales in our direction a little bit. But no, our text here this morning goes into great detail about the fact that we were condemned. We were condemned. We were in a state of condemnation. Apart from Christ, apart from God's grace in Christ, apart from faith in Christ, we are condemned. That is our state. We are in a state of condemnation. God's guilty verdict is over us. And Christ didn't have to come to judge the world. He came to save the world. He came to save. He came so that those who believe in him might no longer be in that state of condemnation, but rather have eternal life through Christ. Our text says this: whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Do you believe in the name of the only Son of God? There is only one way of salvation. There is only one plan. There's only one purpose. The plan is that Christ would come. The purpose is that you would believe in him and have no more condemnation, but have eternal life. Do you believe this? If you don't, condemnation still rests upon you. Condemnation still rests upon you. See, Christmas is about Christ coming and saving his people. Christmas is about a Savior who came and did what we could not do. See, Adam disobeyed in a garden. Christ obeyed in a garden. Adam disobeyed. The second Adam obeyed for us, for you and me, so that we would share in him, life in him. Now, I want to speak briefly about the word faith here for a second. Reformed theologians have talked about three elements of faith. You have knowledge. You have to know who Christ is. You have to know him. This makes sense for us relationally, right? We have to know whoever it is that we're in a relationship with. Men, can I get an amen with your wives? You have to know your wives, right? You have to keep knowing your wives. You can't just stop knowing them. That won't go well. So keep getting to know your wives. So there's a knowledge there. We have to know who Christ is. But we have to know who Christ is the way that he tells us who he is. See, the world has many different Christs. The world has many different definitions of who Christ is. But only the true Christ reveals himself in the Scriptures. And so we must know who he is. Who is it that you say, I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Peter's confession. That's the church's confession. Then there's assent. Assent. We ascend to that knowledge. We say amen to that knowledge. So once we know who Christ is, the way that he has said he is, then we give an amen to that. Yes, Christ is God in the flesh. Yes, Christ is both 100% God and 100% man. Yes, Christ died on a cross. Yes, Christ raised from the dead. Yes, Christ ascended at the right hand of his Father. Yes, Christ rules and reigns. And yes, Christ will return again to judge the living and the dead. We give an amen to that. And then that last component, that last element is trust. Trust. We trust. We acknowledge that we can't do what Christ has done. We acknowledge that we can't and we're unwilling to in our rebellion. And we place our trust in Christ. I've been thinking a lot about trust and what that looks like. And an illustration came to me as I was on an airplane with my four children. And Kylie and I, we're not really big fans of flying. And the older I get, the more less of a fan I get of flying. But we're up in the air, and I'm just watching my children, and Kylie and I, you know, we have those that look on our face, or on our face, you know, especially when we hit a little bit of turbulence and we act like the whole plane is going down. But we look at our children, and they're just sitting there with not a fear in the world. You know, they're just playing and laughing, and my oldest JJ, he thinks it's hilarious, and I'm sitting there going, "Oh yeah, it's so funny." But that's trust, and it's a childlike trust, childlike faith. But it's, I think, an appropriate illustration for us. We trust in Christ. We put our hope in Him, and that's what we have. We have eternal life through faith in Christ. I want to leave us with a few points of application this morning, a few points for us to consider. We were in a state of condemnation, but because of Christ, we are now in a state of justification, a state where we're declared righteous. We're declared righteous. God declares us as righteous. We're no longer guilty because of our sins. When God looks at us, He looks at Christ. When God looks at who we are, He sees His beloved Son, and He accepts us in Christ. And because of this, because we are justified, because we've been given His Spirit, we are being sanctified. That is, we are being conformed more and more to Christ's image. We look more and more like Jesus through the work of the Spirit as we seek to put to death our sins and live unto righteousness. So this morning I have three brief points of application. The whole point of John 3:16 is that God has given us a gift. And the more that we become like Christ through the power of the Spirit, the more we ought to reflect God. And so this time of year is a great time where we can really work on giving and what that looks like. But don't let this be the only time where you think about giving. The Christian life ought to be one where we freely give. We give of our time. We give of our money if we're able. We give of our whatever it is that you might think of. But we ought to be a people who give. And so under that big category of give, think about humility. Think about humility, what it means to be humble. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 gives us probably one of the most beautiful texts in all of Scripture with respect to the incarnation and the humility that the Son had when He came down. And He did not consider Himself equal with God, but rather He went to the cross and He died. One of the most brutal deaths ever concocted by man. Crucifixion is a wicked death. Our Lord suffocated. He suffocated, hanging on a piece of wood as He was despised and mocked. This was our Lord's ultimate humility, ultimate act of humility as He gave His life for us. So we too, as Christians, we ought to be thinking of ways in which we can give and be a people who give to others. Secondly, the pretext here for God's sending forth His Son was that He loved the world. He loved the world. And in 1 John 4, that whole passage there talks about the love that we ought to have for our brothers and sisters. It talks about how God loves us, and so therefore we ought to love others. And I say this, this is specific to our particular time and our culture. We as Christians, we have to show something. We have to be different. We have to look different. If we're not any different than anybody out there, then what is it about us that makes non-believers want to come to us? If we're acting the same way, if we're doing the same things, if we're treating each other the same way, what makes us look any different? Let's love each other. And let's love each other the way that God has commanded that we love one another. So under the big, broad category of love, I think of the word forgive. Forgive. Forgive one another. That shows humility, especially if you've been wronged, especially if you've been hurt, if you've been damaged. You show forth the love of Christ in your ability to forgive those who have done great harm to you when they are not deserving of it whatsoever. And you reflect the heart of the gospel when you're able to do that. Because that is precisely what God has done for you. So forgive. Forgive family. Forgive friends. Forgive teachers, forgive people of influence, whoever it is, forgive. And then our last point to consider this morning is that we need to be lights. We need to be lights. You see, our text tells us that Christ is the light of the world, and that he came, and that when he came, he exposed darkness for what it was. I looked on Facebook this morning and saw that winter solstice was yesterday. I was a little disappointed because I thought it was today. And I said, wow, that's pretty providential that it would be today, but it was yesterday. And it was the darkest time of the year, right? It was the shortest amount of time where the light was shining. So that means then that it's the darkest time of the year. You see, and many scholars have noted with this text that there's a parallelism, that Christ came when it was perhaps maybe its darkest point in time, when Israel was at its lowest. And here comes Christ, the light of the world. And he was rejected by his people. See, darkness doesn't like light, because then darkness ceases to exist. So, Christians, expect not to be liked because you belong to Christ. Darkness doesn't like light, and the more that you are lights, the more that you look like Christ, the more hated you're going to be. Peter tells us to expect that. Peter tells us to expect to be hated, to not grow weary. And we're living in a culture that is moving further away from Christianity. And the more that we look like Jesus, the more that we talk like Jesus, the more that we act like Jesus, the more we will be despised and hated because we belong to him. But be encouraged. Be encouraged. Don't grow weary. Christ himself endured, and he did so for you. He did so on your behalf. And he gives you his Spirit. He gives you the Holy Spirit so that you are able to persevere, so that you are able to be lights in a dark world. So this Christmas, some of you have opportunities to have unbelieving family members in your presence. Don't let that day go wasted where you don't show the love of Christ to them, that you don't give in some way to them, that you don't be a light in some way to them. This is your opportunity. as you're dealing with unbelieving family members and friends, whatever it may be. It's your opportunity to show forth the love of Christ, the love that he gave to us when he came and he saved us from our sins. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift of salvation. We thank you for your gift of your Son, our Lord. We thank you that he came and that he died for our sins and that he was raised to new life so that we would have new life in him. We thank you, Lord, that we are no longer in a state of condemnation, but rather we are in a state where you have declared us righteous in your sight because of him. Father, I pray for those in here this morning who have not yet professed faith in Christ, that they might be stirred this morning, that the condemnation that might be over them, Lord, would terrify them in such a way that they would run and flee to you in repentance and faith, bowing to the knee of Christ Jesus, trusting in him for salvation alone. And Father, as we leave and we depart here this morning, I pray that your Spirit would be upon us and that you would apply John 3:16 to our hearts. Thank you, O Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.